Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. We're going to spend our time this evening in chapter 8 and looking at the question, why is this people slidden back? Jeremiah chapter 8, please. The purpose of our studies in Jeremiah, as much as anything, is to look at how Israel as a people are an example to the rest of the world, both of God's goodness and kindness towards a people, but also when a people becomes slidden back, they are a people who need to recognize that there are consequences for being turned back from the things of the Lord. When we look at this, we need to realize that there are really two views about life and how the world ought to be that operate here in this world. Now, it shows up in many, many forms, but really there are two basic views. One is that God is the Creator. It is by His design and by His intelligence, by His plan, that everything is here and in place. By His power, He created the heavens and the earth, and He did it as He says in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and things turned bad in Genesis chapter 3 because man chose not to listen to the things of God and wanted to do things their own way. And that is part of the idea of people who are turned back or backslidden. I suppose that maybe the part of the key verse that I would be spending time on today would be Jeremiah 8:5, where it says, "Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return." Now, if we were to look at the world's point of view, we would probably label this as the secular point of view, in that secular would indicate that God's view is being excluded from their point of view, as opposed to God's point of view. As we would look at this, in fact, a lot of people in our country today would say, you know, we're going to do things our way, and we really don't care what God's point of view is. In fact, we're kind of the opinion, many of them are, that God doesn't exist, so why should we even be bothered by such a thing as His point of view? And this is really the source of a lot of the troubles that we have today in our world, in that they want to follow after directions and pathways and methods of operating, how they would relate one to another and other people in the rest of the world according to the imagination of their own hearts and their own minds. And they say, we're bright people, we're brilliant people, we don't need God to tell us how to do things. And so we choose to do things our way. And we consider this as to being very, very valuable and very worthwhile. And because the Scriptures, which is God's point of view, oppose what we would like to do or think we ought to be doing, then we become offended and so we will push back when these kinds of things are going on. Now, the problem is that God does have a point of view, and God does exist, whether people want to recognize it or not. And His existence is seen in the heavens and in the air and here upon the earth among us. And history is filled with His dealing with people after their turning away, their backsliding from that which is His will. And that every once in a while, As things go along, and probably more frequently than we'd like to admit, he has to put restraints because of the way that people conduct themselves. And these restraints are very real, and these restraints are from the point of view of the secularist, they're very devastating even in as time goes along. And you know, when we see the whirlwind and we see the fires and we see the earthquakes and we see other things such as this, this is part of what the scriptures speak as being the restraints that God puts upon man when he becomes a little bit too heady and walks in ways that are very difficult. Now, as we let's see if I can find my way back here, as we look at Jeremiah chapter 7 just briefly, we would find that in verse 24, in verse 23 even, this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. Walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. If we want to be a people here on the face of this earth, so that things will be well with us, we should follow verse 23. Verse 24 is the contrast. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels of, or walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. So here's the two worldviews that are laid out just as plain as can possibly be, that they were instructed to obey his voice because this is he built this place, and this is how he knows how everything is to work and to work best together. But they didn't want to hear, and nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and the imagination of their evil heart. I suppose this is the situation where men oftentimes get blamed. You get a new device in the mail, and you're supposed to put it together and make it operate, or maybe out of the store. And oftentimes men are blamed as opening up the package, taking the instructions and laying it over here, out of the way. And then they proceed to put things together. And on many occasions, when it doesn't quite go together or operate as it ought to, then you scratch your head and say, well, maybe I have to look at this after all. And the consequences is that the device that you're putting together, sometimes it can be recovered by reading the instructions and everything works well, or sometimes you break it and then you have to go buy a new one. And this is the same concept that's here. The builder knows how it's to be put together and how it's to be operated. And if we don't follow according to that, why then, and the idea is walking in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart. Not follow, and it's, by the way, this definition of the evil part is this. Doing it their way instead of the way the builder instructs them to do it. That makes it evil. Right there. That's all we have to do to define an evil heart. Doing it my way instead of God's way. That's all we have to do. And so then we can come back to chapter 8 and even go to verse 1 then as we look through this. And it says, and in that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bonds of the kings, the bones of the kings of Judah. Now this is the consequence we're reading here. They'll bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of the princes, the bones of the priests, the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. Now, remember, the previous chapter closes with the idea that there's going to be a people coming out of the north into Israel because they won't listen and they won't follow according to the instructions of the Lord. And so the consequences is that these people are going to deal with Israel in a particular way that won't be pleasing to them. Now, can you just imagine, you've got all your relatives in one or two of these cemeteries around the area here, and someone from New York, let's pick on New York, someone from New York, they're up north, come down and say and decide that they're going to overrun us. And one of the ways that they would insult you and place upon you a broken heart would be to come into the cemeteries and dig up all of the bones of all of your relatives and lay them out, like in verse 2. They shall spread them before the sun and the moon and the hosts of heaven whom they have loved, these people who are they've bones that they've loved, whom they have served and after whom they have walked, in whom they have sought and whom they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor be buried. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth, and death shall be chosen rather than life. Now, see, the whole point of this is this. They take that which you revere and lay it out as nothing before on the face of the earth and destroy all the memories and all the history that's in this area. Can you imagine that what would be your feeling if you were the one who someone that these folks from the north did that to? And so Israel is the illustration that they have had no respect for that which is of God, and therefore God sent a people unto them who would have no respect of them. And you say, oh, this is really awful. And it is awful. There's no question it's awful. And it might turn your stomach even to think that something like this could even happen to us as a people. But think of the situation where the God of creation, who is perfect in every way, holy, separate from any manner of that which is defiling, have to look upon us as a people who say, I'm going to do things after the imagination of my heart instead of that which you have set up and planned for to be of marvelous provision. And I have defiled everything that's related to what you have sent and placed us into. And now, you should think that's normal. But yet when the people from the north would come down and defile everything that we are and have, that would be abnormal? Are you understanding the sense of defilement that we as a people, as a nation, as a city, as a state, as a county, how we would react towards God? And he would not be offended by it in some way. And he's the eternal God, all powerful, ever present, seeing all of this that goes on. And this is the importance that I hope to display here, that we need to deal with those who are our neighbors and those who are around us I'm not saying that probably the likelihood is that everybody that's here has some respect for the things of God. But those who aren't here and who aren't in a place that is of like mind or similar mind don't have any respect for the things of God, but defile in the most vile ways the things that are God's. Don't we have a responsibility to tell them and to reason with them, to persuade them concerning that which they are involved in? Now we can come back down to verse 4. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people, Jerusalem, slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? And in a sense, we could really ask that same question of people who live around us. Why are they turned back from that which is right? Why are they in a permanent condition, perpetual condition of turning away, or what we might call the term apostasy, which could easily be put here as a synonym? Why are they slidden back in such a manner where they're permanently in this slidden back situation? They're totally have no interest in the things that are right. And not only are they turned back, but you see, they take it two steps further. The second one is they refuse to return. I guess that's emphasizing the permanent backsliding that would be up there earlier in the sentence. They refused to return. I can just imagine what would happen if I, as a child, said to my parents, I refuse to return. Now, I could say that as an adult, and my parents would be brokenhearted. Absolutely brokenhearted. They raise me, they teach me, they have a dream and a hope for me, and I would say no. I've not only turned away, turned back from that which you've taught and desired for me, but I refuse to return. That would be a heartbreaker, and there's no doubt that it's possible that kind of thing could be in the lives of any of us concerning our children. But think about the folks who are in the community who, made by God in the womb, born, raised, and taught maybe in Sunday school, in vacation Bible schools, by their parents or their grandparents, but they turn away and refuse to return. But the first part, the phrase just above that, just in front of that, they hold fast deceit. There's one thing to refuse to return, but now this, when you're holding fast deceit, that's a whole different area. That deceit has to do with a desire of taking that which is misleading, the truth of God, you take that which is misleading by someone else relating to that truth of God and saying, ha ha, I love it, I'm going to keep it. Or leading another person to believe what is false. Someone may be doing that to you. But think about the people who are outside the walls. They want to lead other people to believe what is false. Not believe what's true. Now, how many situations are you around, all even this past week, where someone has said something, either in your presence, or perhaps on TV, or in the newspaper, or on the internet, or something, whatever relationships you have with other people, they say, ah, but the real truth is this. Now, one of the big problems is that I have every reason to believe that we are living in a society in a day when people don't really, really know for sure what is true. What's true? How do you know? How do you know what's true? See, something that is related to truth, and I think most people are raised this way, it's true because mom and dad said it's true. How do you know that's true? It's true because it seems right to my heart and right to my soul. How do you really know it's true? Haven't you been in a situation where at one point you thought one thing was true and then later on, because of circumstances, you decided another thing might be truer? I've been in that situation. But how do I know either one of them are true? That's really, really important. We have to know the difference between truth and falsehood. Now, deceit is someone who takes that which they desire for themselves, but they know is not in agreement with the God of heaven. Now, why would the things of the God of heaven be true? Why wouldn't the things of United Nations be truer? I mean, you have the whole world agreed together based upon something that they decide. How do you know, and especially if it disagrees with the things of the Creator, how do you know that one's right and the other's wrong? And this is something that I would suggest to you that probably, oh, I don't know, maybe 80 or 90% of the people really couldn't give an answer to that. You get into politics and you have this person over here saying, this is true. And you get into politics and this person over here says, no, they're absolutely wrong. This is true. Now, we have to be able to make a discerning decision in situations like this, because sometimes you have to go to the polls and mark a ballot. In some states, they have decision-making, you know, as to whether the school board does this or doesn't do that, and you decide whether you want to follow it or not, and they put up a proposition, and California is good for propositions. They have all kinds of propositions. We want to do this, we want to not do that, and you hear to the radio, and it, just confusion all over the place as to who to believe. How can you know beyond a shadow of a doubt whether something's true? And the only way we can know is to understand that the one who made the heavens and the earth is all wise, all knowing. If you can't come to that conclusion that he is all knowing, all wise, eternally so that it never changes what his opinion is, it's always, always the same. Because of this, he then formed and placed this world into its position and placed us in it. And then he laid out framework for us to follow in a healthful, profitable manner in this world. If we can't come to that opinion, then we can never know what truth is. Now, let's see. I think there's more people on this side of the church than there are on this side. These people on this side of the church say, let's have a business meeting. And these people say, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. Let's raise some money. Now, the way we're going to raise money is we're going to take a list of all the people in both sides and make two lists, really. And we're going to decide that the people on this side of the church should contribute this week to the welfare of whatever we decide we want to have. Maybe it's an ice cream party, but we want a good one. And so these people over here are going to contribute $1,000 per person to this little party we want to do. Just for this week. Don't you think it's a good idea, Pastor? Seems like it, doesn't it? Wait till next week. Now, these people over here say, excuse me, but the way the world determines truth is by a vote of the majority. They don't care whether it's right or wrong. They choose a vote of the majority because the vote of the majority is right. And so we take a vote. Now, have you noticed over here you're in a minority? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, $11,000. That should have a nice party. We ought to be able to get the best ice cream from anywhere in the world we want, just almost with that amount of money. So we take a vote, and this side votes for it, and they seem to be all in agreement, and this side votes all against it, and they seem to be all in agreement. Of course, truth and right is determined because the majority rules. But isn't it interesting how we decide that truth is based upon majority rule, and they seem to push it on those who are the minority, and they have to pay the bill in some way, or whatever it may be. Now, that isn't the way we determine truth. It's never the way we determine truth. We determine truth as to whether God's opinion is for or against something. That's all there is to it. That defines everything. Now, I would recommend to you that the God of heaven, our Creator, knows really what's best for us since He's all-knowing. And not only that, because He is a righteous God, which means that He's also a just God, He will deal with His opinions in a manner which is best for everybody and which is truly right. So when we have things that are truly right, it doesn't really matter whether your opinion is that they should pay for the ice cream party. that's going to be this week with a $1,000 contribution. I can see everybody changing sides now next week when we get together. Now, deceit is an important part of this, but part of the idea of deceit is that fraud is involved here. That's part of the definition that's here. And the idea of fraud is that you hurl something at somebody that's of a different opinion than yourself. And when you hurl something at someone else that's a different opinion of yourself, if it's a big enough item, how much possibility is it there that they would be injured? Injury is part of deceit. So when they hold fast to deceit, as it talks about here, Israel is holding fast to deceit, and Jerusalem is holding fast to deceit, their involvement here is that someone is going to be not only going to be deceived, but they're going to be hurt. They're going to be injured in some way, whether it's mental injury, personal injury, some kind of a strategy that takes undue advantage of someone else. There's going to be a hurling and laying of the injury towards someone else than yourself. Of course, in that case, you always want to be on the majority side, don't you? But the problem is, you're not always on the majority side. The next issue that comes up may work out a little differently, and it may focus on you as an individual, where every other time you were free of it. And this is where Israel and Jerusalem was involved. They were doing little things here and little things there, and sometimes it was the widows, sometimes it was the fatherless children, sometimes it was the stranger, sometimes it was the neighbor. And each one took their hit on different occasions along the way, and things were hurled at them, and they were fraudulently tricked into things and every kind of social concern that came along. We have to understand that truth comes from the God of heaven. Verse 6, chapter 8. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness. Now, to speak aright, we're talking about you're going to do that which is just. That makes when we enter justice into this, justice has to reference God. If you do a majority vote on justice, you don't have justice. Because justice is based on right and wrong. And the only way we can know right and wrong is a God who is holy establishes right. And then he shows us that the contrast to this is wrong. And so they spake not aright. These people spake in difference, in a different manner in relationship to the word of God. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course. You know, that's the idea of returning to his normal way of living apart from God. Every man turned to his course. Now remember, if we go to chapter 3 of Genesis, man sinned, went against the will of God, and then all children were born in that format, and that was their tendency to do that which was contrary to the will of God. Everyone turned to his own, or to his course. And so what's right in your mind, and what's right in his mind, and her mind, and we'll go around the room like this, every course is just a little bit different and follows along that which is contrary to what is aright, what is just. And what have I done? Everyone turned to his course, as the comparison is a horse gallops into battle. My understanding of a horse galloping into battle is that horses generally don't turn back. People are more likely to turn back, but you get on the back of a horse, which is galloping into battle, you have less opportunity to turn around and turn back and stay out of the danger, stay out of the trouble that's there. Now notice the horse gallops into battle or rushes into the battle. Yea, now we're looking at a comparison of different animals. We have the stork, we have the turtle, we have the crane, we have the swallow. The stork in heaven knows her appointed times. Now, I don't know if this has to do with the idea of cruising from the north to the south in the seasons, back and forth, or whatever it is. The turtle knows to hunker down for the winter. The crane knows what's going on. The swallow observes the time of their coming. But my people, God's people, know not the judgment of the Lord. Now, we could say everybody, in a sense, is God's people, because they're created. But even God's people who are those who are His by new creation, salvation, sometimes it seems as they don't know the judgment of the Lord either. Perhaps it's the deceit that's involved here. It's the turning away, the backsliding that seems to be taking place. And so, when God makes a pronouncement, we don't hear it. We're not listening to it. We're interested in our own self things. How do we say we are the wise and the law? We are the wise and the law of we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us. How do we say that? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pens of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? So those who follow not that which is normal, even as the animals do, they aren't interested in the will of God. The wise men are ashamed, they're dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord. Rejecting the word of the Lord is the key, isn't it? Are we with it or are we ignoring it? Are we accepting the word of the Lord? Are we even studying the word of the Lord? Do we read it? You know, if we don't read it, we reject it. Isn't that true? Newspaper boy comes along, throws a paper, swirls around, hits the front door, smashes the screen in, drops there in front, and you go out and you say, take the paper and throw it in the waste can. Mad at the paper boy. Whatever's written on that paper, when you throw it in the waste can, or when you set it aside, you don't read it. You've rejected it. That's all. That doesn't take much to reject, does it? It doesn't take much at all to reject the word of the God, the word of the Lord. Just set it aside. Don't be involved with it. Don't allow it to impact us in any way. They have rejected the word of the Lord. Now, if we reject the word of the Lord, that next phrase there, the last phrase there in verse 9, what wisdom is in them? I would suggest that wisdom is empty, void, missing. It's empty if we reject it. And this is the exact opinion that God has of Jerusalem. Why? Why should they care that all the people from the north should come down? Why should they care that their graveyards are defiled? Why should they care if this or that happens? Now, when they've rejected the word of the Lord, verse 10 says, therefore will I give their wives to others and their fields to them that shall inherit them. Are you understanding this is almost exactly what happened when Israel came out of the wilderness? They came into the land which God had given to them. The people that were there were doing the very things that Israel's being accused of doing now, as in Jeremiah's time. And so when they were moving the people out of the land, some of these things took place. Their fields, others inherited. Why should the fields of Katanning and Armstrong County be in the ownership of someone who is so rebellious and so hateful of the things and the will of God? Don't you think that these same people are endangering their own lives, their families, and their livelihood and the future when they do such things as this? Isn't there a need that they be persuaded and taught and instructed concerning their ways? We can do it. We can do it in a manner which is gracious, in a manner which is instructive, a manner which is persuasive. Now, is there any doubt in your mind that some of them are going to push you away? They will, maybe vehemently. But don't they need to be instructed? Even the people today. Our God is eternally the same. If He did that to the people of Jerusalem and of Israel who were defiant, a God who doesn't change, use that as an instruction and an illustration to the world. And in chapter 1 of Jeremiah says that Jeremiah is to speak first to the nations and then went down to the closer people. The illustration and the example is there. And so we need to be a people who instruct them also. Now, I want to in verse 11, for they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, now the people who are deceitful are doing this, for they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. How many people have you heard say peace in situations when there's no peace? What's that country right now that's the focus of our news there in the Middle East, north of Israel? Syria. Syrians. And the United Nations says, let's bring peace to the country. Let's do this or do that, bring peace to the country. Peace, peace when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush in verse 12. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. In time of their visitation they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. Terminate, consume, snatch away. There shall be no grapes on the vines, nor figs in the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Now, here's an illustration for ourselves, and also we could say to the people who are our neighbors. You have all of these things. Your fields seem to be prosperous, but you're following ways that are contrary to the will of God. You expect the grapes to stay on your vines and the figs on the fig tree. We don't have figs on our trees, do we? You have to go to Florida for that. But you have apples, cherries. We have all kinds of fruit, that pears and various things that are on our trees which are nearby. You expect those to keep fruiting. You expect the leaves to stay on the trees and on your vines and your plants. All the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. You don't think God can't do that to an individual farm? It's happened before. It could happen to a county. It could happen to an area. Think of Egypt when God started to bring people out of Egypt. They had the plagues of grasshoppers, the locusts that came in and ate everything off, and then they had something else that scorched it all off and various things that came along. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves and let us enter into the fenced cities and let us be silent there. You think if God is offended that a city is going to protect you? Now, if an enemy comes, you know, you say, well, we can't defend ourselves if we're out in the country. Everybody has their homes all scattered out. We have to get together. You think anything's going to protect you if God is offended and you move into the city? For the Lord our God hath put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink. Why? Because we sinned. We have sinned against the Lord. That's the key to the problems that we have here in our country. We've sinned against the Lord. Maybe not here, but other places. And why not here if we've sinned against the Lord? Very important principle that's involved there. We have looked for peace, but no good came. And for a time of health, and behold, trouble. It talks about the people coming from the north again, and says there, the snorting of the horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of the strong ones. For they have come, have devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those that dwell therein. For behold, I will send serpents, cockatrices among you, which will not be charmed, and they shall bite you. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold the voice of the cry of the neighbor, or of the daughter of my people, because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images? And, you know, I come from a day when we didn't have graven images in our country, particularly at all, when I was a kid. Now there's some places and some that are there now. But the last phrase, and with strange vanities. What's a vanity for? You sit in front of it and paint yourself up or fix yourself up, and for what reason? You know, it's not bad to look good, but I know that there are some who have spent hours and hours and hours and hours, and the cartoons in the newspaper would say, I don't see any change. But can't we be like that as a people in this city, in this place where we're at? And provokes God to anger because they're doing it without the beauty of the Lord being that which is seen through us. It's that which we personally put effort into in spite of what the Lord might do. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. I think we could just about finish with that one. If I understand the seasons, we might say, in our country, it would appear that the glory of this country is fading. Just like fall comes and the leaves begin to fall and the winter's coming on. We see in scriptures that there will be a time when things may not be so great, and then the shout of God of heaven is coming and gathers us together to be with Him, and then there's a great, great trial that comes upon the people that are left. The harvest is past, summer's ended, and those people that don't go up in the shout, in the trumpet call, they will be saying, we are not saved. We are not saved. The people of Israel, when the horses came from the north and overran the country, the harvest is past, the summer's ended, and we are not saved. I don't know how much time it's going to be until the Lord comes. All I know is when a person says something to me that is in contradiction to truth, contradiction to the written Word of God, as I have ability, I pray that I will give a response. The response may be, no, you're speaking something that you don't understand. It's against God's will, and it could be a danger. I wonder if you would have the ability to learn and to know why I would even say such a thing. They may be backslidden in the perpetual backsliding, and they won't be curious, and they won't be willing to hear. We don't know that, but every time that happens, and one of us were to say, there's a better way, this is where truth really comes, and we would explain to them God's opinion of these things. Maybe we would see the working of the Spirit of God in their hearts and their lives because we've taken the Scripture and opened it up to them and shown them why it's wrong. And the Spirit of God would transform that soul. I would pray that that would be our opportunity in these days which are ahead. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You that we can be Yours. Thank You that You've given us that which is eternally true, and we might have opportunity to study it and understand it and to share it. May the Scriptures be precious to us. Father, bless us now as we go forth to this week which is ahead. We might be a little better understanding and better able to express this which they need to know. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.